Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 7, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I would like to read for you is from Samuel Rutherford. I dare say he is one of my favorites. I pray that you will find this a blessing as I did. "Oh, what foldings and turnings and inextricable windings of glory are lapped up in Christ. Yea, treasures, all treasures are in him," Colossians 2:3. And so it is called in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "a weight of glory." But number two, "a weight eternal, a weight aged, full of ages of glory." Number three, "an exceeding great weight," and not that only, but number four, "a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Do but weigh how weighty precious Jesus Christ is, how heavy and how massy and ponderous the crown is, and what millions of diamonds, rubies, sapphires, and precious stones do shine and cast out rays and beams of pure and unmixed glory out of his crown. What smiles and kisses breathing out glory on thy now sinful face shall come out of Christ. Now the light of faith, even as a lantern or a day star in a cloudy dawning, leadeth thee up to this." As we move on in our chapter now, in our study of the Philadelphian church, I would like to go on to the next phrase. Last week, remember, we talked about "thou hast kept my word." And so for the last 2 weeks, we had 13 things as to what it means to keep the word of God. Here, I would like to move on to the next phrase, "thou hast not denied my name." And what I would like to do first is set forth the name of Christ. And then, after that, over the next few weeks, except for next week, when I won't be here, to speak of what it means to, or what it means not to deny him. What that is, what it isn't, what it means to profess and confess, and so on. But this week, if I might, I'd like to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ and his name. Now, the name of Christ, well, in the afternoon study, we've been looking at Christ, haven't we, in our series on Solus Christus, and we've settled in on John 17 for a while. We've looked on his name and his person, etc. And so it is not my attempt in the morning here to go over recent ground. However, we do understand that the name of Christ is important because it speaks to him as to who he is in his person, his natures, his redeeming works, his mediatorial offices, etc. And further then, let us remember that Christ is, and please understand that Mr. Dillard and I did not coordinate, altogether lovely. And that is indeed the sermon he intends to read for you next Lord's Day. So very much in keeping with what we will hear this week and beyond. I hope, if I could even approach to the usefulness and spirituality of a John Flavel. And so we want to understand a study of these great truths comprehended under his name. Now, these truths ought never to become tedious to us, like dry and dusty doctrine. Even if only considered from the purview of our own self-interest, the study of the name of Christ is clearly a blessed study because of all those connections, the works of Christ on behalf of his people in obedience to his Father and according to his own mighty power evidenced in each of them, and that they are brought to benefit his people. And so there is a, even if only considered from self-interest, it is a worthy study. But beyond self-interest, the knowledge of Christ in all of these connections draws the Christian out of his own personal concerns for himself to Jesus Christ himself as the object of his most ardent love. And this is what the older divines have taught us. It doesn't happen very often today. As a matter of fact, we must exercise care when we say, let us look upon Christ with a most ardent love, because there is, even in the modern church, this kind of, you know, we ought to be falling in love with Jesus, and we hear that over and over again. But they have reduced that love to a mere romance. And the Bible is not speaking of mere romance when we talk about loving Christ and beholding him as he is more and more, and loving him for who he is, so that all of our attention and affections and loyalty and obedience are given to him far beyond those highly truncated, at least that's the best I could say, highly truncated notions of romance that the modern church purports of our relationship with Christ. No, much beyond that. Much, much beyond that. And so reminding ourselves then that love is truly fulfilling and keeping the law, and that our love for Christ ought to be informed by Scripture and not modern ideas of romance. Let us not fear then to use the language of an ardent love for Christ when we look upon him truly as he is presented to us in Scripture. I will reveal my view of the Song of Solomon. I know that some of the modern folks have taken the Song of Solomon and taught from it a kind of a marriage manual. I think that is a terrible and egregious use of the book of Song of Solomon. I believe that the book of the Song of Solomon, or Canticles as it's called in some versions of the Bible, that it is indeed that picture of Christ and his church, the great love that Christ has for his church, and the great love that the church ought to have, and in some cases does have, for Christ. That she considers him to be what? That's right. Altogether lovely. The fairest of 10,000. This is indeed one of the characteristics and why Mr. Rutherford is one of my favorites. Because Samuel Rutherford, in many of his own sermons, if you read through those sermons, he indeed presents Christ in this way, that the people of God might indeed love him with that ardent love, that love that eclipses all competitors to our loyalty and affection, and that we would give our attention to in commands and counsels, that we would indeed present ourselves to him, Christ. Listen to what Mr. Rutherford says, besides the quotation to open the sermon, he says this: "Those who have gotten a sight of him, they ought to stand still and look more upon him, for he is well worth looking upon." Isn't that great? What are some of those lovely names that Christ takes to himself in his word? Well, altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon, those pleasant places and circumstances. This was characteristic of Rutherford's preaching. An English merchant was returning from a trip to Scotland, and they asked him upon his return, "How was your trip?" And here's what he said. Listen to this. "I came to Irvine, and I heard a well-favored, proper old man, David Dixon, with a long beard, and that man showed me all my heart. Then I went to St. Andrews, where I heard a sweet, majestic-looking man, that would be Robert Blair, and he showed me the majesty of God. After him, I heard a little fair man, that would be Rutherford, and he showed me the loveliness of Christ." When you think of our Lord Jesus Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, is he altogether lovely? Is he the rose of Sharon, the fairest of 10,000? Is he the one that simply enwraps your attention in the right sense of those terms? Well, I would like to present to you a couple of passages, maybe three. I don't know if we'll get all the way through them today, but three passages that I think really do set forth the loveliness of Jesus Christ. And when we talk about the name of Christ, are we not talking about his loveliness? Are we not talking about his desirability? Does not the Shunammite say, in terms that we might recognize in human metaphor, "His neck is like a tower, his locks are long and bushy, his eyes well favored"? And in those romantic terms, do we not intend then, with the rest of Scripture, to move far beyond the terms of romance and move to Jesus Christ as God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, man, mediator, prophet, priest, King, altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, the rose of Sharon. Oh, he is so lovely. So let's look at a few passages, a couple of passages of Scripture. The first one that I would like to introduce is not one that I'm going to spend much time on, but in 2 Corinthians 5:16, the apostle says something there very important, and it is important for us to remember. Verse 14, he begins, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." If you want to know the Lord Jesus Christ, you must consent and assent to knowing him not after the flesh. How tall was he? Was he a muscular carpenter, like some are wont to say today? I don't know. And frankly, according to 2 Corinthians 5:16, I don't care. I want to know Jesus Christ according to the Spirit, according to what is revealed about him in the Word. I want to know Christ in all of his loveliness, not wondering what he looked like, but gazing upon the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, which we see just two chapters before this in the same book. That's the Christ we want to know. Not some strange painting of a long-haired white guy on a wall. But what does the Bible say about Christ? And can we take that Christ to our bosom? And can we be loyal and faithful to him above all others, above all those false Christs and competitors, to that rightful place that only He should occupy in our thoughts and affections. That Christ. That's the Christ we want. So as we begin to unfold that Christ, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We understand a few things about Him in this passage, about His incarnation, and we have recently gone over that ground, so we'll not go over it again. Just suffice it to say, in 35 seconds or less, here He is, the incarnate Christ, equal with God in power and glory, but did not think that equality a thing to be tenuously grasped for and hung on to tightly, but instead released it. Took upon Him the form of a servant, made Himself of no reputation. And then all the way to the death upon the cross in obedience to His Father and for our sakes. That Christ who has done all of that. Then in verse 9, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so then, in majesty, in greatness, in authority, in loveliness, in the beauty of holiness, in power, in wisdom, in strength, in honor, in blessedness, in exaltation, Paul says, in all of these things, Christ is the name above all names. When Jesus says in Revelation 3, Thou hast not denied my name, and we see here that the Father is given to Christ because of His service as the obedient Son, a name which is above every name, it is that name that we must not deny. That person that we must not deny. We must not be impressed with the cheap imitations of false Christs. And Paul says they exist. You remember 2 Corinthians 11. It is that Christ that is indeed exalted above measure in authority and greatness and loveliness and beauty. That is the beauty of holiness and power and wisdom and honor and blessedness. Christ is indeed the name above all names. And because that is His name, because that is His person, and we understand that for the name we mean the person and all that it entails, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. Some of them will bow like you've seen perhaps in some movies where the two authorities take hold of the shoulders of the person and just press until he gives up and hits his knees. Others will bow, and they will bow willingly, for they see Him as He is. He is altogether lovely to them. But every knee will bow. Make no mistake. And so the time will come when our Lord Jesus Christ, with that name which is above every name, well, He will sit on His glorious throne, and He will divide the nations before Him as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and every knee will bow to Him. Now notice, it is interesting that the Apostle Paul says that there's one name that will not bow to Him. Well, Pastor, He just said every name. How can there be a name that doesn't bow? Well, notice it says, to the glory of God the Father. God the Father will not bow before Christ like the creature will bow before Christ, obviously. And so we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that after the Lord Jesus Christ has reigned until He subdues all enemies and puts them under His feet, and the last enemy that He subdues will be death, then He will take that kingdom and He will present it to His Father as the final act of His mediatorial obedience and grant that, or give that unto His Father, that God will be all in all. Every knee, then, every created intelligence shall bow. The devil himself will bow. The wicked will bow. The righteous will bow. He is exalted above measure. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45, we'll begin our reading in verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, they have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none else, or none beside me. Look unto me, and be saved. All the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. What passage do you think the Apostle Paul has in mind when he writes Philippians 2:9? And who does he think this Jesus Christ is? He is the same one who spoke these words in Isaiah chapter 45. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Very clear then what the apostle is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2 verse 9. He is indeed presenting to us that great deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, that when we say we love him, we acknowledge him as God. We acknowledge that he is indeed God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the creator of all things. But we'll look more at that later. Turn now with me to a second passage that I'd like to spend the rest of our time on, the bulk of our time. If we have time, we'll turn to Psalm 110, but probably will not. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We'll begin our reading in verse... So hard to jump in the middle of this. Let's just start at 1. It's only 14 verses. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Is this not our Christ? Is this not he who is altogether lovely? What does the passage say? First of all, we have this personage sitting upon a throne. And we identify him in this passage as God the Father. I don't know what John saw. I don't know what the vision purported to him. I only know that what he saw was a scroll and a hand, for sure. Beyond that, I don't know. But in this hand was a scroll, and it was written on both sides, inside and outside, and it was sealed with seven seals. Obviously, it is the decree concerning the title deed and decree of all of creation and its full and final disposition. And so then there is a strong angel that's flying about the midst of heaven. Whenever we see those angels, they're flying about, aren't they? Because they don't touch down on that same ground, lest they would pollute the train of the one who sits on his throne. And he's flying through the midst there, and he says, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals?" And there was no one in heaven or in earth found worthy. And then one of the elders comes to John because he was weeping. "And I wept much," he said, "because there was indeed no one found worthy to open the scroll, to break its seals, to approach the one who sat upon the throne." Not the strong angel that was flying about, certainly. And no one of the 24 elders, representative of the church, certainly. And no other created intelligence, most certainly, would dare to approach. But then he says, "Weep not, John. For the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seals." The Lion of the tribe of Judah, what does that mean? How do we understand that? Well, in order to understand that, let's turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we'll begin our reading in verse 8. "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Judah is a lion's whelp. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk." Who is this Lion of the tribe of Judah. What is the blessing that Jacob gives to Judah here? Well, first of all, notice that the name Judah in Hebrew means what? Do you know? Do you remember? Praise. The name Judah means praise. And so, number one, as the tribe of Judah, he is to be praised. Number two, he will triumph over his enemies. That is, his hand shall be upon their necks. He will rule in the house of Israel. He shall be king upon Zion. He has lion-like prowess in the taking of his prey. And so he is indeed like a lion in that sense, as the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is conquered such that as an old lion in his strength, none dare rouse him up. Right? They go the other way. His reputation is unassailable as the one who conquers, in other words. The scepter shall not depart from him. And he is that Shiloh, that peace that will come. The people shall be gathered unto him, which means that he is that Yahweh Nissi, the Lord is my banner. And his binding of the colt speaks to his travels far and wide in the service of his mission. His garments are wet with wine, which speaks of his treading out the winepress of the wrath of God in Isaiah 63. And finally, he is given the personal qualities of desirability and beauty to show his greatness and well-favored nature as the Son of God. His eyes are red with wine and his teeth are white with milk. And so in Genesis chapter 49, and that blessing that Jacob offers and gives upon his son Judah, that is indeed the blessing of looking forward to Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. What does it mean that it is said of him that he is the root of David? He is the root of David. This speaks to his royalty, that he is the inheritor and executor of the Davidic covenant. Do you remember what God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and then is fully expanded on in Psalm 89 for us? David said, "I'm going to make you a house, God." And God said, "No, you're not. I'm going to make you one. That your seed is going to set upon my throne, and that his kingdom will be everlasting. That there will be no end to the increase and expansion of his government." We read a little bit later in Isaiah chapter 9. That he will reign as king in Zion. That he will sit on the throne of David. That he is king in the church. That not only is he a lion in that regal aspect, but he is a lion also. He is the root of David. He is that shoot that has come forth out of David. He that is to be ruler over God's heritage. So he is also the root of David. Now I want you to think about this for a moment. Enter into the vision with John for a moment. Here we have these wonderful things that are said about Christ. The angel says, no, John. He grabs him by the shoulders. No, John, don't weep. Don't cry, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has prevailed. And that's that famous word that we've seen over and over again in the book of Revelation. Nikao. He has prevailed. He has overcome. He has triumphed. He has conquered. He has conquered in order that he might take the scroll and loose the seals thereof. There is nobody in heaven or on earth but Christ. And a little bit later on in the passage, we don't see him bowing in obeisance. We don't see him asking permission. We see simply that he has ascended and he takes the scroll out of him. Not by violence, obviously not by violence, but by right. When we talk about the name of Jesus Christ, we talk about the one who has the right to take the scroll and to loose the seals. He is the executor of the covenant. He is the disposer of all of creation. When in Isaiah 45, as we've already read, he cries out, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." We don't say, "Okay, now who's standing behind him?" We deal with Christ. We look unto him. And so then John hears something behind him and he turns to see. And what does he see? Does he see a lion? Does he see a root? Does he see someone who is dressed in regal garments with a crown upon his head and servants and servants and servants attending him? Not at all. When John turns to see the one whom the angel introduced to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David, he sees him. Christ reveals himself to John as a lamb. A lamb. And yet not just a lamb. There are three things said about this lamb. First of all, that it is a lamb as having been slain, having seven eyes and seven horns. This is Jesus Christ. This is how he presents himself to his people, not as a regal judge that ought to be feared with the scepter in his hand. But when John heard about all of his regality, all of his regalia, if you will, when he turns, he sees him as the crucified Christ, the sacrificed lamb, the one who was slain. Do you see? Do you see why Jesus Christ is unique and the only one who is able to take the scroll? Because there is no other who is lion and lamb. No other who is priest and sacrifice. No other who is shepherd and lamb. No other who is God and man. No other who as God and as man has prevailed. No other overcomer like Christ. Why would not Christ present himself as a lion? He would have every right to do so. Why would he not present himself to John as a king? He would have every right to do so. Why would he not present himself glorious and arrayed in glory? And why would he not demand that John fall down at his feet like right now and press his authority? But he does not choose to do so. Rather, he chooses to present himself as the sacrificed lamb who has died for the sins of his people. Possessing all of the glory of deity, possessing all of the right to take the scroll, possessing all right to every kingdom everywhere, he presents himself as a lamb. What a great impression he makes when we think of loving him and how much we ought to love him and present ourselves to him. Is this not, if I could use a colloquial phrase and maybe sanctify it a little bit better, is this not love at first sight when we see Christ clothed in majesty and right present himself as a lamb? He presents himself that way because he wants us to know him as the one who has died for us. He wants us to know him as the one who has taken the guilt of our sins upon himself and died. He wants us to see him as that perfect and spotless sacrifice. Not just perfect and spotless, but the perfect and spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. My dear brothers and sisters, Is that your Jesus? Is that your Christ? He does not only present Himself as a lamb, but a slain lamb, reminding John and us of the power, the glory of His humility. Is that not what we read in Philippians chapter 2? And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, being made obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name. Is that not the glory of the power of Christ seen in His being a slain lamb? Oh, any earthly king can present himself as a great monarch. Certainly the heavenly king could present himself by all rights as a great monarch. But our Lord Jesus Christ would have none of that in this instance, presenting Himself to us and to John as the slain lamb dying for our sins. And is that not love at first sight? To see the glorious Christ as a slain lamb. Now notice that even as the slain lamb, that He did not sacrifice one whit of who He is. His name is preserved. That He is still God Himself. And so He has seven horns. And the horn in Scripture is a sign of power, strength, authority, might, and will to act. And that's why the Lord says to the wicked, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not come to Me in your own respect and in your own honor. But Christ, seven horns, the perfection of glory, the perfection of power, the perfection of strength, the perfection of authority. He is in His lamb-like estate, mighty to save all those who come to Him. Is this not Jesus Christ? Is this not our Jesus? Is this not altogether lovely? And so He is mighty to save. And He has seven eyes, which are, as John describes here, the seven spirits of God that are gone out, gone forth into all the earth. Ever scratch your head over that one? Over that passage? Don't. Because as Jesus doesn't have seven strengths in the seven horns, He doesn't have seven spirits either. He has that one, that Holy Spirit, which is called in Scripture what? The Spirit of Christ. And He is that sevenfold, or that most powerful Spirit that goes forth into all the earth executing the will of Christ in the salvation of His people, so that the slain Lamb, who is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is also the Root of David, may reign in their hearts by faith. He is indeed that great Spirit of Christ sent forth, notice, into all the earth. Didn't Jacob speak of that? What did Jacob say about the Lion of the tribe of Judah? What would he do? Well, he would go forth and he would bind his colt to the vine. And what we understand by that is that the vine was prevalent all over the ancient Near East. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will not content Himself to remain upon His throne. No, he mounts his colt, his foal, and He goes out into all the earth, and He binds his colt. Try to say those two words at the same time, you end up with folt. Okay, He binds his foal to the vine here and there and here and there. He sends His Spirit out into all the earth, that He may have His people there, that He may call them to Himself, that they might be, as the third passage that we will not get to today, Lord willing, next time in Psalm 110, that they might be willing in the day of His power. Who is Jesus Christ? Is He altogether lovely? You see why we don't make images? You see why we don't use those things? Because they cannot convey to us the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Only these particular metaphors can. And don't picture Christ as some monstrosity of a beast. Hear what these propositions are designed to teach us. Christ presents Himself as a slain lamb, although clothed with regal authority, that in that capacity that He exercises as our sacrifice, He does not in one whit lose His office of priesthood. He still has seven horns and seven eyes, and still through all power that is indeed given to Him, He is subduing His people to Himself. And so He alone, who is Lion, who is King, who is slain Lamb, He alone is worthy to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And so He ascends the throne. What does John say? Notice. And He came and He took the book out of the right hand of Him that sat upon the throne. And when He had taken the book, the four beasts, representative of the created hosts of heaven, and the 24 elders, representative of the church of all ages, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And so in those Old Testament forms of worship, which were still going on in that day, they sung a new song. Thou art worthy, they said, to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For, because Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. Who is Jesus Christ? These are the descriptions of He who is altogether lovely, who is the fairest of 10,000, who is the rose of Sharon. Him and Him alone, He and He alone is able to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof, because only He is altogether lovely. Brothers and sisters, is this your Jesus? Has He, as He did to John, and as He did to the four living creatures and the 24 elders, has He captured your gaze? Does He occupy a place in your thoughts, in your psyche, in your soul, in your affection that no other can or ought to occupy? Is He your King, your man of peace? When you think of Him, do you think of Him as the Shunammite expressed it, with a greatness of person that is unrivaled? My dear brothers and sisters, Jesus said to the church in Philadelphia, Thou hast not denied My name. When He speaks of His name, this is what He speaks of. So turn with me to Psalm 110 and give me 5 minutes more to speak to you from that wonderful chapter. Jesus Himself uses this passage, doesn't He, when He speaks to the Pharisees. And He says to them, David's son, Messiah, who is he? How is it possible that David can call his son his Lord? They had no answer, did they? He's quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, and the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. We see Jesus Christ in this passage as prophet, priest, and king in all of his mediatorial offices. But let me just, in pressing the name of Christ to you today, briefly take up one or two particulars out of this passage. First of all, as he was presented to us in Philippians 2, in Isaiah 45, and in Revelation chapter 5, here also he is presented to us as the Lord God. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Who is worthy to take the scroll? Or we might ask in this context, who is worthy to sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Only he who is altogether lovely in the beauty of holiness. Notice secondly, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. We are still talking about Christ's priestly office here and kingly office. In that, notice, the rod of strength goes out of Zion. This is the rod that proceeds from the mouth of Christ. This is his word that is preached to his people. It goes forth out of Zion. It comes forth from the church. She is that pillar and ground of the truth that we heard earlier. And through the ordinance of preaching, the Lord causes that rod of his strength to go forth out of Zion. Now watch this. It says, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And it's difficult for us to understand this Hebrew phrase here because the Hebrew gives us some more color. The word midst there is not tahats like we would normally expect. Instead, it's keder. Rule thou in the inmost parts of thine enemies. This word is translated all throughout the book of Leviticus, speaking about the parts of the animals that are sacrificed. It's translated in your King James Version as entrails over and over again. Rule thou in the inmost parts of thine enemies. You see, because when that rod of strength goes forth from Zion, it changes the hearts of those whom the Father has given to Christ from the status of enemy to the status of friends as he begins to rule in their inmost parts. Then thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, in the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And what does that mean? That when that power of Christ comes, when that sevenfold Spirit of God is sent out into all the earth and reaches to those whom the Father has given Christ through the preaching of the Word and that effectual call of the Spirit of God, that they then turn to Christ. In the day, notice, of his power and not their own. And notice that his power is never lacking. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Thy power will never be diminished. You see how lovely Christ Jesus is. So as we close then, As we close, I want to remind you that there is salvation in no other. There can be salvation in no other but Christ. Christ presents Himself to you as a lamb slain. Did you like what Rutherford said in that quotation? This I think, corresponds to that quotation very well. When he says, "Oh, how many of the wondrous kisses of Christ come forth from Him and fall upon your face." When we hear that He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that He is the Root of David, and yet John turns and sees Him as that slain lamb, is that not one of those kisses from Christ? That He would indeed woo your heart and subdue you to Himself, because His power is everlasting and power to rule and overrule even in your heart. Is He not altogether lovely? Is He not the fairest of 10,000? Is He not the rose of Sharon? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. Words are inadequate to express what we have heard and seen today from Thy Word. And yet we pray, our Father, that our hearts would indeed express that which we are unable to express by words, that Thy Spirit would intercede for us with groanings too deep for words, bringing us to Thy throne at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing Him as altogether lovely, confessing, professing, not denying His great name. Help us, we pray, our Father, to think of Him in these ways, in these scriptural ways, and not after the flesh any longer, but to think of Him as He is. For we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.